Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded November 11th, 2018. This week's sermon, Isaiah, From My Unworthiness to His Magnificence, by Carrie Eck.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Prophet Isaiah's name appears 60 times in the Bible, 37 times in the Old Testament, 23 times in the New Testament. As proof of his authenticity, his historical accuracy, his calling from God, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament by John the Baptizer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus, and Paul. It's estimated that Isaiah began his prophecy somewhere around the year 740 BC and continued it for approximately 60 years until around 681 BC. Think about 700 years ago. It'd be 1318, long time ago. 700 plus years before the time of Jesus Christ, it is from Isaiah's writings we learn that the Messiah would someday be born of a virgin, that a notable person would precede the Messiah and prepare the people of that day for his ministry, that the Messiah would be rejected and brutally beaten by those to whom he had been sent, that the Messiah would suffer the punishment for the sins that we commit, the punishment that we rightly deserve. All of that comes from Isaiah and much more. And so in today's text in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a rare and a privileged view of the Lord in his temple, even though Isaiah had not yet died and gone to heaven. What Isaiah literally saw totally, radically changed his life. When we figuratively see that same holiness of God through our spiritual eyes, our lives will be totally radically changed as well. For many people, advanced math can be difficult to understand, but there are many formulas and mathematical equations that have practical applications to our everyday lives. We oftentimes take for granted. For instance, the Pythagorean theory, for example, is the basis for a process called triangulation, which is used to pinpoint locations with the GPS navigation. Without the Pythagorean theory, it would be impossible to accurately survey land or make reliable maps or properly navigate a ship or an airplane. I share that with you because as we conclude our sermon series entitled My Mess, His Message, I want to leave you with the formula today that I think summarizes every message that we've had in this series, a spiritual equation that leads to a fulfilling life here on earth, eternal life in heaven for those who faithfully follow it. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll begin reading from verse 1. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." You take out the outline from inside of your bulletins. We're going to fill out this formula. The first part of it is this. We need to recognize my unworthiness. We all need to have a healthy dose of pride. I get that. But the reality is, more often than not, it seems like we struggle with having an excessive amount of pride. It is pride that keeps us from fully following the Lord. It is pride that refuses to admit when we are wrong. It is pride that keeps us from asking for help even when we need it. It is pride that takes credit for what we've done, for what we have, what we've accomplished. Isaiah found out that in the presence of the holy God, there's only one response that any one of us can have, and that is this: I am a sinful man, and I live amongst people with the same problems that I have. That may come as a surprise to people on the outside who think that you and I have it all together, but in reality, we know better, don't we? Like Isaiah, we know that we have problems, that we are sinful people. One of the greatest needs that we all have is to feel worthwhile, to feel valuable, to believe that our life matters to somebody, someone. Unfortunately, more often than not, we fall prey to the lies of Satan and think that our self-worth comes from our physical appearance, or that our self-worth comes from our achievements, our accomplishments, or that our self-worth comes from our approval in the eyes of other people, or that our self-worth comes from our affluence and the things that we possess. The truth of the matter is, none of these standards are stable. Any one of them can change in a moment. And when they do, our self-worth can be shot. Jesus heard the Pharisees ask his disciples on one occasion why it is that Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and, in their words, scum. They asked that question. Jesus overheard them. And so Jesus reminded them, it's not those who think they are healthy who need a doctor. It's those who are willing to acknowledge they are sick. Charles Morris is the president of a radio ministry. He put it well, and so I want to quote him. The Christian church is the only organization in the world where membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate is unworthy to be a member. Now, let's not confuse two words here: worth and worthiness. According to Scripture, we all have, each and every one of us here, has worth in the eyes of the one who created us. According to Scripture, we all have worth in the eyes of the one who formed us in our mother's womb. According to Scripture, we all have worth in the eyes of the one who has a specific plan for each and every one of our lives. Having said that, according to Scripture, none of us is worthy of the forgiveness and the grace that God is willing to give us when we completely turn our lives over to Him and accept that forgiveness. When Isaiah saw how unworthy he was standing in the presence of the Lord, he fell to his knees in submission. When Job realized how holy God is, Job said, "I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." When the prodigal son realized in Luke chapter 15 how his life fell apart when he left his father, how he got to the point in his life where it was lower than that of a pig, grunting for food in its pen, only then did the prodigal son run to his father and beg for forgiveness. When Paul compared himself to the majesty of God, he called himself the worst of sinners. When David was confronted with his sin, David made a point to say that he had been sinful from the time his mother conceived him. And it was also David who said, "What God desires from you and from me is a broken and a repentant heart." What brings us close to God are those who are brokenhearted. God saves those who are crushed in spirit. Rembrandt was a Dutch artist, many considered to be the greatest visual artist of all time. Someone once compared a French sculptor to Rembrandt, and this French individual said, "There is no way. Nobody should be compared to Rembrandt when it comes to being an artist." Over 300 of Rembrandt's paintings or sketches were inspired from Bible events. And if a person looks closely at two of the Rembrandt's paintings, one which is here, you can see that he painted his own face in the crowd. As they are lifting up the cross of Christ, Rembrandt paints himself in that painting. The greatest of human artists knew that even though we all have worth in God's sight because of who we are, because of the things that we've done, none of us is worthy of God's grace. If you and I are to ever do anything which is of significance for the Lord, we need to first humbly bow ourselves, admit that we are not worthy of His grace. As Isaiah said, at our very best, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Oh, it's easy to go around and compare ourselves to other people and say, well, I'm better than he is or I'm better than she is. But our comparison is not to other people. It is to God. And Isaiah said, when we do that, at our best, we are like filthy rags. Being in the presence of God, even figuratively, should drive us to our knees and bring a tear to our eyes, as it did Isaiah. So in this formula, we got to start here with my unworthiness. And until we get to that point, we can't even go beyond that. But we add to my unworthiness His holiness. Isaiah heard angels singing this song in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. John recalls hearing a similar song, if not the same one, when he had a glimpse of heaven. He heard the angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Wherever God is, whatever God touches, whatever God associates with, He makes it holy. Whether it's the Holy of Holies in the temple, whether it's holy ground that happens to be near a bush that He is inside of there in Exodus chapter 3, whether it's a holy Sabbath. And yes, brothers and sisters, when you and I come in touch with God, He makes us holy. John would write in his gospel, look this up sometime, verse 41 of chapter 12. John says, the one who is high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6 is none other than Jesus Christ. In other words, it is Jesus' death that saves us from our sins. This living coal in Isaiah 6, the angel used to touch Isaiah's lips and tongue, and represents the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin and keeps on cleansing us. And that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel that brings salvation to everyone who happens to believe, Jew and Gentile alike. That's why Peter writes, it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that brings salvation by which you are redeemed from your empty ways of life. It is the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish. That's why R.C. Sproul writes in his book entitled The Holiness of God, and I quote, sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. Sin is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him in the slightest of ways? We are saying, I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. And brothers and sisters, there isn't a one of us here today that has that right. According to Matt Hickman with the Mother Nature Network, much of Sweden's energy needs comes from burning trash. But the people of Sweden have adapted so well to recycling, they don't produce enough trash to burn and meet their energy needs. So they have to import trash, waste, from other countries, primarily England and Norway, so Sweden can burn their trash for heat and energy. Crazy, right? In a sense, that's what Jesus does for us. He takes our trash upon himself. And Paul put it like this: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah wrote 700 years before the time of Christ, the Lord laid on Jesus our sins and our wrongdoings. There is salvation in no other name. No one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except what? The name of Jesus. The reality is this: God sees us as holy and pure. The very moment we willingly yield control of our lives, when we give up my right to me and give it to him. That's why Frank is talking about all the baptisms that are going on and will be going on. Because something happens when we yield our lives to him. From that very moment, God sees us as pure and holy. And from that point on, he empowers us with his Holy Spirit to start living out on a practical way how he already sees us. And as we keep feeding our mind the Word of God, as we keep imitating the life of Christ, we keep looking more and more like Jesus. So, I start with my unworthiness. I mix in his holiness. And now I got to add my willingness to this formula. You see, Isaiah found out God doesn't force us to do anything. God blessed Isaiah with this vision of his holiness that we can only see by faith. And then God asked Isaiah the same question he asked of you and me. Whom shall I send as my messenger to those who don't know him? Who will go for us? Now, if you're paying attention, that's interesting in verse 8. Who will go for us? God gives us a glimpse there of his Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sermon for another time. Only we can answer the question God poses to us. Whom shall I send? Who will go? Who will tell others about me? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen, if you said yes to Christ, you said yes to being Christ's ambassador. God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ for the express purpose of entrusting to us the ministry of telling others about him. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we might demonstrate to the world the righteousness of Christ. The world needs to see Jesus living in you and in me. What happened in the first century when those 12 who were chosen by Jesus decided to say yes, even as Isaiah did? Now, I understand here, folks. They first had to see the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But that's where we're at today. What happened when that occurred? Well, the church began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem with 3,000 converts. Within a few short days, their number had grown to 5,000. When persecution broke out against Christians in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us Christ's followers spread throughout Judea and Samaria. It wouldn't be long before Christ's apostles were taking the gospel all around the world. Within a few short years, Christianity had converts among Caesar's own household. Christianity was growing so rapidly in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire that when a major fire broke out in Rome in the year 64 AD, Nero, the emperor, in order to to put out this flame of Christianity, he accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome. And consequently, Christians were persecuted beyond belief after that. But that persecution only further fanned the flames of Christianity's growth. And I ask myself, what would happen today if everyone here said like Isaiah, "Here am I, God, send me." Think about that. Every one of us, combine it with the previous service, combine it with Christians from other areas, what would happen? Unfortunately, many Christians respond to God's call not like Isaiah, but like Moses' initial reaction to God's call. You remember that? "Oh, God, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? I think you got the wrong person here, right? I mean, I don't have any administrative skills to lead this many people out of Egypt. I mean, what if they don't believe me, God? What if they don't listen to me? What if they say I just made up ever seeing you and you never really appeared or came to me at all? Lord, by now you surely should know I'm not very good with words. Please, just send anyone else but me." That's what he said. God never has, he never will operate out of guilt. He simply says, "Here is the opportunity," and then he waits for our response. Either we're willing or we're not. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that if we're not willing, we can pray that God would place the desire in us to be willing. David said, "Grant me a willing spirit." Paul said, "It is God who gives us the power to do the right thing, and it is God who places the desire to do the right thing within us." Either we say like Isaiah, "Lord, here am I, send me, use me," or we respond like Moses did, "Lord, send someone else." Rich Stearns, United States President of World Vision, has said, and I quote, "I believe that God has given each of us a unique passion, a special ability, and a specific place to serve His great mission in the world. It is never too late to discover that passion. It is the very thing God created us to do. God has given you and I a calling, and when we pursue it passionately, truly amazing things happen." So, can I start? My unworthiness with His holiness and my willingness results in His glorious magnificence. You and I exist for one purpose: to bring glory to God. Oh, I know there's a lot of Christians that will say, "Man, I've never felt it. I've never thought that God was calling me to do anything of significance." And yet, hear me now, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God." Paul writes, "We are God's masterpiece. We are God's painting, recreated through Jesus Christ to do the good works God prepared for us to do many centuries ago." Paul reminds all Christians, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call upon someone in whom they've not heard? How can they believe in someone in whom they've not heard about? And how can people hear about God or believe in God unless someone is called to go and tell them? The call to bring glory to God is not a call reserved for preachers or missionaries on the foreign soil or other paid professionals. It is a call given to every person who would identify themselves as Christians. Why do we exist? To bring glory to God. God calls all of us to be available whenever and wherever He wants to bring His light and His love into someone else's life. And when we answer God's call, wherever that might be, Paul says, we shine like stars in the nighttime sky. And one thing about darkness, when you're in a dark alley or a dark room or a dark bathroom stall, any light helps, right? I mean, any light helps in that moment. Every time you and I ask for forgiveness, every time we give someone or grant someone forgiveness, we bring light into that relationship. Anytime we care for the hungry, we visit the lonely, we bring Christ's light into their lives. Anytime we defend those who are being bullied or made fun of, stand firm in stating the truth, turn down a temptation Satan has placed before us, we shed Christ's light into the world. Christy Kerr from the University of Glasgow and Rob Jenkins from the University of New York discovered the incredible detail in modern digital pictures is so clear, they were often able to pick out tiny reflections of the faces of people taking a picture in the eyes of the person whose picture was taken. Does that make sense? Kerr and Jenkins said the pupil of the eye is like a mirror. When the images of the people reflected in the eyes of the person photographed were enlarged, their identities could be determined 70 to 85% of the time. What's so important about that? Well, researchers say that in crimes where the victims have been photographed, whether it's child abuse or sexual abuse or the abduction of a hostage, reflections in the eyes of the victims pictured could help identify the criminal. Because literally speaking, our eyes reflect what we see. The Apostle Paul writes that we can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. I say this to you. If a picture of a reflection in our eyes can reveal who may have harmed us, is it not reasonable to assume that the reflection in our eyes can also reveal a deliverer and a savior named Jesus Christ? My unworthiness with His holiness, my willingness results in His glorious magnificence. So on Tuesday, we finish a staff meeting and I walk out and here's this 24-year-old man in our front foyer. One bag with him. He's from the state of Washington. Parents are living in South Carolina. He's headed to Kansas City. You know how he got from Washington to here and how he's going to get to Kansas City? Train. Not a passenger train. It was obvious his parents were worried about him, didn't approve of him riding around the country on a freight train. And that became a bridge to spiritual discussion. Chandler, can I tell you what my life was like before I met Christ? Can I tell you how, as a parent, I would feel knowing what you're doing in your life? Do you know, Chandler, that there is a God who loves you more than you can even begin to fathom? Would you mind if I pray with you? So we did. And afterwards, Chandler said he probably should go home. And I remember thanking God that morning. I had said, "Here am I. Send me." And I say that because you and I come in contact with individuals like Chandler every day. And I pray that would be how we would begin our day. Like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Until that blessed day when we get to see Him face to face.